want to talk to you a little bit today about seeing Jesus as King, because we are doing a series on worship. We've been doing this since before Advent, and through Advent season, we've seen a number of applicable ways to worship Him in a Christmas season. But I think of that little baby in the manger, and I think to myself, what does it mean that He is born the King of the Jews, that He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And probably, if you've never really opened your heart to Christ, if you've never really had an experience with Him that has changed your life, that concept of Jesus being King doesn't mean a whole lot. And today, I want it to mean a whole lot to all of us, whether you have been a Christian for years or are just thinking about becoming a Christian or not even addressing that in your mind. I want you to see the kingliness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because His kingliness makes all other kings pale by comparison. His royalty, His stateliness, His grandeur, His glory, all those things about Him surpass the greatest kings you've ever read of. King David, King Saul, King Solomon, Elvis the king, King Arthur, B.B. King. No other king compares to the kingliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to take a look at Jesus as King and see how, and even in the Christmas story, He was seen as King. You know, the Magi who came to visit Him, the wise men, the King James called them, who came from the east, they came and said, "Where is the one who is born King of the Jews?" And so you see that these wise men saw Him as King. Remember, the gifts they brought were gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We understand that the myrrh was a gift you would give as a burial gift. So somehow these Magi understood that Jesus was going to die somehow. And you know that frankincense is a gift you give to a god. You offer incense in a temple to a god. And so they understood that this Christ child, this little baby, was actually divine, that He was a god. But that gift of gold shows us that they saw that He was a king, that He had a right to be called king. It wasn't just in His infancy that people saw this. We do a thing on Palm Sunday where we take some palm branches, have little kids, wave them in the air, they come down, ask them here, communion table. We've been doing that for years. Why do we do that? The reason, because we remember on Palm Sunday the people that treated Him as King. They understood the prophecy given centuries before Jesus was born, where it said, "Rejoice, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your King comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the common man in Israel even understood that this Jesus is a king. Now, some people say, and you've heard this, in fact, if I'm not mistaken, the musical Jesus Christ Superstar is kind of based on this thought, that Jesus really didn't come to be a king or a lord, and He wasn't really God. He was just misunderstood by His followers. That what He was a very perceptive and deep-thinking rabbi who was mistaken to be a king and God, and that whole thing just got out of hand. Well, that's not the case at all. Because Jesus Himself identified Himself as a king. He's standing before Pontius Pilate, and at least three of the four Gospels recount this, where Luke says, Pilate says to Him, "You're a king then." And Jesus says, "You are right in saying that I am a king. It is as you have said, I am a king." And His kingliness even extends beyond the grave. You know, I wasn't going to have you do this, but I'd like you to, if you would, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, it's the last book in the Bible. And I'd like you to kind of see this text for yourself. You don't get a lot of messages out of the book of Revelation. We've had a couple in the past few months here. But I'd like you to see chapter 19, starting at verse 11. Revelation, did I say chapter 19? Yes, starting at verse 11. It says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True." That's Jesus. "With justice He judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on His head are many crowns. He has a name written on Him that no one knows but He Himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and His name is the Word of God." That's Jesus. "The armies of heaven were following Him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean." That would be you and me as Christians. Verse 15. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Pause. What is a scepter? It is something that a king holds in his hand. Why is it made of iron? Because it is powerful and authoritative. So this Jesus is coming as a king. Pick up there in the middle of verse 15. He treads on the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. So he's not coming as a baby. He's coming as a king to correct injustice. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you getting the idea that this little baby Jesus was born as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Now, what does that mean to be king? You know, I think maybe our society, when it comes to kings, our society kind of has it all wrong. We have a bad view of kings. Sometimes we see them as figureheads. You know, when you think of a king, maybe you think of the King of England. And so you have this idea, you know, like, well, Prince Charles, he's getting pretty old. His mom's getting even older. Pretty soon, he's going to be King of England. Who cares? I think even people who read the tabloids and follow that stuff about, you know, who really killed Princess Diana and all that stuff, I think for the most part they know it really has no earth-shaking value at all. No real importance. I once saw a special on television on the Discovery Channel years ago when Prince Charles was talking about architecture. And he said, and this is the gist of what he said, I have decided that as prince I need to devote myself to a high cause. And so I'm devoting myself to beauty in architecture. Wow. That's a cause worthy of a king, isn't it? Yeah, let's pretty up the buildings around London. That'll be nice. Then we can really say we've done something. And so I think a lot of Americans look at kings and say, I don't know that that's really relevant. It's kind of a figurehead, kind of trivial. Or when we think of a king, we think of a tyrant. Maybe you think of somebody you saw in a Bugs Bunny cartoon that Yosemite Sam was dealing with, you know? Or maybe you think of someone like Saddam Hussein, who although he said he was president of Iraq, really lived like a king. After all, he had how many palaces and the whole palace guard and everything. So maybe you think, as an American, of a king as a tyrant that you ought to overthrow in a tea party or, you know, take out with superior firepower. I'm not sure about that. That's not the picture of king that you need to have. The biblical view of kingship really contains five elements that are important for you to understand if you're going to understand God, Jesus, as your king. And I want to show those to you this morning. So if you're taking notes, this is a time to just number down your page, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and you'll hear these five things in the kingship of Christ. One is that kings govern. That's the first thing you have to understand about a king, is that he governs. And in a Christian family, Jesus does this personally, through you and me, his church, and he does it as well personally through himself, through the Holy Spirit, governing your life, helping you understand right from wrong, helping you know what the right thing to do is, giving you direction in your life. They used to have an expression and speak about the divine right of kings, and thankfully that concept is no longer part of Western politics. But if ever there was a king who had a divine right, if ever there was a king who had the right to be king, it would be Jesus. Born the Son of God. His seed, the seed planted in Mary miraculously by the Spirit of God himself. God in the flesh who made his dwelling among us. He came, he's coming again to rule throughout eternity with an iron scepter. If anyone has the divine right of king, it would be Jesus. You know, I was thinking about the voter turnout in America, how you hear year after year after year about low voter turnout. Even when there's high voter turnout, it doesn't compare with voter turnout in other countries often. You know, we just don't vote. And what the media always tells us is they say, Americans just don't care. Too much apathy in America. And I don't think that's it at all. I think the reason there's low voter turnout many times is because Americans have been disillusioned by their leaders. You know, I voted for this guy way back when, and look what he did in 1970, whatever, and I'm not voting again. That was just a waste of my time. And so disillusionment is what I think contributes to low voter turnout. Well, Jesus, the King of Kings, is a governance with which you will never be disillusioned. He will never act in a way that is embarrassing to you. He will never act in a way that is immoral to you. He will never act in a way that seems incorrect to you. Isaiah says it very well in chapter 9. He says, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end, and his peace. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." You hear what Isaiah is saying? He's saying that Jesus is a king who governs, and you can trust him. You can rely on him. Kings do more than govern, though. If you understand a biblical view of kingship, you understand that this King of Kings also encourages and corrects. And everyone needs correcting and encouragement from time to time. Jesus is a king who does that. Driving down the road, and I don't know if you've noticed this, but there are a lot of people out there that ought not have a license. Has that occurred to you at all? You know, they're going too slow, they're in the wrong lane, they're doing the stuff they shouldn't do. I have this tendency to follow in the footsteps of my father. My father would address them personally through the glass window of his car, you know. He would say, "What are you doing? You didn't even turn on your turn signal," you know, and a guy's 100 yards ahead of him, the guy can't hear him, thank God, you know. And I inherited that tendency, you know. And when I do that, there is this king who dwells in my heart through the person of the Holy Spirit who says, "Hey, Steve, fruit of the Spirit's patience. You need to exercise that even when you're driving." He's a king who corrects, but he's also a king who encourages. A lot of times I think people see God and Christianity and Jesus as always being down on you and always trying to put you down and to straighten your life out and make you walk straight. But Jesus is not just someone who wants to correct you. He's someone who knows that there are certain things in this world that he has for you to do, and you're just the right person to do them because of his presence in your life. And he encourages you by letting you know that. The King of Kings governs, and the King of Kings corrects and encourages his subjects. A third thing that kings do, number three, is kings protect. It's part of their job. You ever hear the expression, "A captain always goes down with a ship"? You ever hear that expression? How many captains do you know who've done that? It doesn't happen a lot, does it? I'm guessing if there's crew members on board, I'm guessing that the concept of that is if there are crew members on board and they're going down, the captain better be in there looking for them to pull them out. That's his job. But I'm thinking that if I'm the captain and everybody's out of this ship and I'm still on it, I'm not going down with it. I'm thinking the people are the important part. I'm not going down with the ship. That concept of a captain going down with his ship is a concept that says leadership must be committed to the people they lead in order to be good leadership. It comes from the concept of kings who must be committed to protecting their subjects from things that are wrong, or else they're not good kings. They're not good kings if they're not protecting their subjects. There's someone raiding over in the eastern part of the kingdom. They're coming in and they're taking the children away as slavery. A good king says, "Let's get over there and protect them." A lousy king says, "Oh, I'm glad it's in the eastern part of the kingdom. I think I'll relax." Well, Jesus is a king who never relaxes and says, "I'm glad it's happening to you and not to me." Jesus is a king who always protects and defends you. In 1 John, John is telling us that we should live as Christians, that we should not sin. He says in chapter 2, in the first verse of that chapter, he says, "My dear children, I write this so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the Holy One. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only ours, but the sins of the whole world." Do you understand that? What that's saying is Jesus is the kind of king that when you blow it, and you know you blew it, maybe you said some words that you shouldn't have said, maybe you hurt someone that you shouldn't have hurt, maybe you did something absolutely sinful and you're really, really upset about it. And you're thinking, "God, I did that bad thing." John is saying that Jesus is there, interceding on your behalf, making defense so that you will not be hurt by the wrath of God, because he loves you and he purchased your salvation from that wrath when he died. Jesus, the King of Kings, can and will protect you if you wish him to do so. The fourth thing you need to understand about kingship in the Bible is that kings provide. You know, in ancient times, a king was responsible to ensure that his people had their needs met. Now, it's not that the king went out and fed them personally. That's not what was happening there. But a king was supposed to provide conditions in which a desirous person could live well. A person who wanted to could live well in this kingdom. This kingdom is flourishing. And in the days of ancient Israel, when things weren't going real well, they would all say, oh boy, for the times of Solomon. Because Solomon was the kind of king that the economy was great and everyone was living well. If you wanted to live well in the times of Solomon, you could do that. That was available for you to do. A flawed king didn't provide that, but a good king provided that kind of economy for his people. Well, you know, Jesus, the King of Kings, has provided abundantly for us. Peter says that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. The Apostle Paul says, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself says, I have come that they might have life and they might have it to the full. Or I think the King James says, more abundantly. Jesus meets our needs. And the giant need in our life that Jesus has met is our need for forgiveness. Because by going to the cross in your place, Jesus paid for your sins, for your forgiveness. Now, that doesn't automatically save you. A lot of people are like, yeah, Jesus died for my sins, cool, then I'm not going to worry and think any more about it. I don't have to worry about it. What he does is just what a king would do. The king didn't come and put the spoon in your mouth to feed you. He provided the means whereby you could be fed. Jesus provides the means whereby you can be forgiven. And to receive that, you reach out and say, yeah, I'll take that. Give me forgiveness for my sins. Cleanse me. Wash me. Forgive me. The King of Kings has provided forgiveness for your sins if you want it. The final thing, don't get excited, we're not at the end of the sermon. I try not to say final in sermons because that's when I, as a teenager, would check out and say, thank God, we're done. We're not done. But this is the final thing you need to understand about kingship, is that kings judge. Kings judge. Back in the time of David, Absalom was kind of trying to usurp his father's authority. And one of the ways that he did that, one of the ways he attempted that, was his father, David, wasn't judging cases the way everybody thought they ought to be judged. So Absalom said, I'll judge your case. I'll judge your case, because that's something that kings do. And in volunteering to do that, what he was saying is, I'll be the king. If my dad isn't doing kingship the way you want him to, I'm happy to be the king. Because kings judge. And Jesus judges. Are your Bibles still open to Revelation 19? Let's look one chapter beyond that, at Revelation chapter 20. I want to show you a picture in Scripture of judgment this King of Kings will produce. Revelation 20, starting at verse 11. Starting at verse 11. John is writing here. He's having a vision, been swept up into heaven. And listen to what he says in verse 11. Then I saw, he's looking at the future, by the way, then I saw, he says, a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. You get the point? If earth and sky are fleeing, there's trouble coming. If the earth and sky are fleeing, there's trouble coming. And the fact that there's no place for them means that this judgment is cosmic. It's beyond the universe. Okay? Next verse, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Now look at verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, one day the King of Kings will sit on his great white throne, and he will judge the people of the world for their sins. And those people whose names are not written in his book, the book of life, will fall under his judgment. Jesus' judgment. The judgment of the King of Kings. Now the question comes to me, are you worshiping the King of Kings? Are you worshiping Jesus as King? And you can kind of say, well, I don't know. What do you mean by that? And maybe some other ways to ask that question is, are you falling under his rule? Is your life submitted to the King of Kings? King of Kings tells me I need to love my neighbor as myself. That involves more than not getting mad when he plants a tree on a property line. That involves an active step of going over and showing him I care about him and I love him. Am I doing that? Am I falling under the rule of the King of Kings? The King of Kings instructs me to get together regularly with other Christians and worship with them, to not forsake meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, regularly. Am I doing that? Am I falling under the rule of the King of Kings? The King of Kings commands that I lay aside grievances I have against other people and get along with them together, forgiving as I myself have been forgiving. Am I doing that? Am I falling under the leadership of the King of Kings? I encourage you to evaluate yourself this Christmas. Ask yourself that question. Another question you might ask would be something like this. Am I receiving his counsel? I mean, am I looking for him to correct me when I'm wrong? And am I wondering, am I seeking my affirmation and encouragement from him instead of from people around me? The only way you can do that is to be in his presence regularly. So are you reading his word? You know, the Bible's called the Word of God. And Jesus speaks through it more clearly than anywhere else. So if you want counsel from the King of Kings, it'd be good to read his word and receive encouragement as well from that. And you might try hanging out with his people. That's what you're doing today. That's what we're doing today, is being with other Christians who they themselves are looking for direction, encouragement, and counsel from God. That's part of worshiping the King of Kings. Another question that I might ask you, if you're wondering, I don't know, am I worshiping the King of Kings, Pastor Steve? I don't know. Are you trusting his protection? Are you resting in his protection? You know, Christians have a lot of trouble with just trusting God to take care of things. I think that's why sometimes Christians are so obnoxious, you know? I hope when a clerk in a store said to you this past holiday season, said, Happy Holidays, I hope you didn't look back and say, it's Merry Christmas, you know? That's real Christian. That's real Christmassy, isn't it? You know? I'm troubled by many things in our culture and many things in our world, but what I see I'm instructed to do in God's Word all the time is trust him to take care of a lot of those things. Sometimes we feel like we need to fight for our rights and even feel like we need to fight against one another. And I think probably a king would be pretty distressed to learn that his subjects, a portion of his kingdom, had waged war without his advice or permission even. Are you trusting the King of Kings to take care of the issues in this world? And fourth, are you resting in his provision? Man, I know some of you are. I know you because we dwell together. We worship together. And I know for some people here, you're just glad 2006 is coming to an end. It's been an awful year, employment-wise, health-wise, personality-wise, all kinds of stuff. It's just been stressful. And so you have been trusting in him to provide for you. That's part of worshiping the King of Kings. But the real question is this, and here's the finally on the sermon. Are you prepared for his judgment? Because if those five things that a king does are things that Jesus does, his judgment is going to be coming. The Bible says there will be a day of reckoning. The Bible says there will be a day of judgment, a day that you and I will stand before God and the books will be open. When you stand before God, the King of Kings, what will you say? You know, I think if you say, well, you know, I wasn't really all that bad, he's not going to be impressed. And I don't think the thing that you probably say when you're a little kid is, well, I'm not as bad as Johnny. I don't think that's going to cut it with him. You know. And I think if you say, I didn't know, I think he's going to say, well, you know, ignorance of the law has not been an excuse since before the law of Moses. So Leviticus 5:17 says that's not an excuse. And I think, oh, may you never say this. But I feel confident that if you said, well, I did a lot of good things, it's going to tick them off. Because all our righteousness, the Bible says, is like filthy rags. You show up before the judge with filthy rags and say, take these, baby. These will get me into heaven. I don't think he's going to be happy about that at all. You see, the King of Kings, Jesus, laid down his own life to pay for your judgment. And if you stand before the judgment throne of God and you say, I have anything other than that to offer, that's offensive. That's just offensive. This Jesus, who was born in a manger and became a man, went to the cross and died for his sins. The Bible says it over and over and over again. Most clearly, it says it in 1 Peter 3:18, where it says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And so when you stand before God, the only thing you can say, if he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? The only thing you can say is, Jesus paid for my sins. If you've accepted that before you stand in judgment, you can say with confidence, yeah, I remember in 2006, I trusted Jesus' death to pay for my sins. He paid it all. That's the only reason you should let me into your heaven. But if you failed to accept that, if you failed to come to know this King now, asking for forgiveness, and if you bring it up then, you know, if you're thinking like, I'll deal with that when I'm in the courtroom, you'll be like someone going before the Supreme Court without an attorney, ill-prepared. And you know that the man who goes before the court with himself as an advocate, as an attorney, has a fool for a lawyer. You know that, right? So you don't want to show up there being your own attorney. You need Christ to defend you before that judgment. He must be there to defend you before that judgment. So why not open your heart now to receive him? Why not receive this gift of forgiveness now? Because you can have it today if you turn from your sins and open your heart to him. One day, the King of Kings will sit on a great white throne. And a book will be opened, what we call the Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name is in it, you will be welcomed into the kingdom. And if your name is not, well, what's the Bible say? Your Bible's still open, right, to Revelation 20? Look at verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The way you come to place your name in the Book of Life is to come to this King of Kings and trust him. Believe him when he says, you know, Steve Shields, put your name in there. You've done some bad things. You might not have been as bad as Johnny, but the stuff you did was bad, and I am perfect, and that stuff needs to be punished. Trust him when he says, but I sent my son Jesus to die for your sins so that you might have life. Understand that, yeah, that makes sense. He died so I could be forgiven. Ask him, God, forgive my sins. I believe Jesus died in my place. Forgive my sins. And invite him to be your king. Invite him to be your Lord. If you want to do that, do it this morning. Pray this morning. What I'm going to do is, let's do this. I would like to ask that all of you would stand if you're comfortable doing so. Would you please stand? Okay, here you are. You have heard a different kind of a Christmas message this morning. You have heard one that says this little baby who came to die for your sins will one day sit on a throne before you and judge you. And you have heard that in between that, in between the birth and the judgment, two things need to transpire. One is, he dies on a cross for your sins. The second is, you open your heart and say, yes, I need to be forgiven. Please change me, God. Wash me, make me white as snow. The death on the cross has taken place. Now the question is, are you going to open your heart and ask God for forgiveness and ask him to enter your life? If you would like to do that, then in the silence of your heart, I would ask you to pray this prayer with me. This prayer is not a prayer out of a book. It's not a prayer out of a gospel tract, although it's in many gospel tracts. It is simply what your heart needs to say to God in order to get things right with the King of Kings. So would all of us bow our hearts, bow our heads, close our eyes, and if this is your prayer this morning, you pray it with me. Father in heaven, I recognize that I have sinned. I know that you are perfect and that I've fallen short of that and that sin requires judgment. I believe that Jesus died on a cross not just for the world's sins, But for mine personally, I would ask that because of his death, you would forgive my sins. I open my heart to receive you. Come into my heart. Wash me. Make me clean. Help me live a life pleasing to you. I look forward, God, to standing before the judgment and to saying to you, Jesus paid it all. I trust you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. Now, let's do this, if you would please. Let's bow our hearts, close our eyes, bow our heads again, because I want to pray for you once more. But before I pray for you, I'd like to know if you have prayed that prayer so that I can pray for you personally. I won't embarrass you. I won't ask you to come up here. I won't do any of that. But I will pray for you personally. So let's all of us close our eyes, bow our head. If you prayed that prayer, can you slip your hand up? Slip it up high, please. Okay, one, two, three. All right, great. Listen to me as your head is bowed and your eyes are closed. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. And what that means is that God has done a miracle in your heart. He has changed you in the way from the way that you were to the way you are now. You're clean before God. I would encourage you to follow after him with all your heart, to look into his word and read it and understand what it says, and to plug into Christian community, to a church family like this, to grow in your walk with Christ. Because he will change you day by day as you grow in him. Let me pray for you personally. God, I saw these three hands that were raised, and we give you praise for that. I thank you for working in our hearts. I thank you for opening their hearts. I pray that you will seal to them what they have done, and that they would see that this decision to follow you and to find forgiveness in you is a decision, the best decision they ever made, and that they would be able to walk from here with confidence in you and in your word. We're going to worship you with a couple more songs, God, and may you be pleased with our worship, for we worship you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.